Very shortly, our brother Joel Toms will speak to us on the subject, Letter to the Hebrews, Part 2, Christ Greater Than the Angels, the subject taken from chapters 1 and 2 of that epistle. So we take our reading. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who make his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Well, with that reading, we'll ask our brother Joel to speak to us on the subject, Christ greater than the angels. Joel.
Well, good evening, everyone. The first two chapters of the letter to the Hebrews contain some of the most wonderful passages that the Christian reader can hope to find. In them, we read of the glorification of our Lord and Master, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and so receive an inkling of what it will be like at the end for the faithful. There are two main aspects to tonight's talk. The first will be to see what encouragement we can gain by reading these chapters. The second will be to attend to a few doctrinal points of contention, which arise along the way from certain phrases and can cause confusion among those who profess to be Christian. And of course, hopefully our theme for tonight, Jesus greater than the angels, will be evident periodically. So this evening we will read through these chapters again, piece by piece, and see what is to be gleaned from them. So, as we read, the letter to the Hebrews begins, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." As we might expect, it is hard to imagine a more appropriate way to address the Hebrews than by highlighting the position of Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, where before they had looked to Moses and the patriarchs. We are reminded at the end of verse 2 of Jesus' central part in God's purpose, even from the very beginning. And surely this unimaginable depth of foresight should reassure us that all things are firmly under God's control. In verse 3, we are reminded of Christ's exalted status. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven." Perhaps the most natural comparison here is with mankind at creation. Although man was created in God's image, Christ is the exact representation of his being. Moreover, Christ is the radiance of God's glory. We read about glory elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 and 41. "There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor." The NIV uses the word splendor here, but the Greek word is the same. So it is significant that Jesus exudes the glory of God as opposed to any other thing. It may be significant that the word translated as glory can mean opinion or judgment. Substitute this into verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. "The Son is the radiance of God's judgment." Certainly this provides a different angle to the verse. And with regard to the word radiance, perhaps 1 Corinthians 15 can help again. In verse 45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit." These two ideas of radiating God's glory and of giving life seem therefore to be linked by these two verses. But now in verse 4 we come to the theme of our talk. Hebrews 1 verses 4 to 6. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." From verse 4, leading on from verse 3, it is immediately clear that the position of being seated at the right hand of God is superior to the position of the angels. This is not a surprise, I think. So what is this name that Jesus has inherited? Of course, this question is answered easily later in the passage. But let us first look at a couple of other references to give us a broader view of this notion. Firstly, from Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, perhaps this seems strange. It appears here that Jesus has the same name now as he had in his earthly life. Jesus was assigned his name before he was born, a long time before his suffering and death. But, as we read in chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, along with the rest of mankind, whereas now he is superior. So the emphasis on the name that Jesus has inherited can have nothing to do with the syllables of his name having changed at any point in his life. Rather, looking at Strong's dictionary, we find that the name is used for everything which the name covers, everything the thought or feeling of which is aroused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, remembering the name. And what is aroused in the mind by the mention of the name of Jesus? Of course, that depends on the hearer. The first verse that I thought of was the famous prophecy in Isaiah, "And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But in fact, anything we read about Jesus' exalted state is relevant to this passage. So let us return to Hebrews, and note again verse 5 of chapter 1. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" So Jesus being the Son of God, the only begotten Son, that is, seems to be sufficient for his name to be superior to that of the angels. But this is not the whole story. Consider Jesus' baptism. The voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So God acknowledges Jesus here as his Son. But the voice did not say, "Today I have become your Father." Rather, as we read in Acts 13, this prophecy was fulfilled at Jesus' resurrection. Acts 13, verses 32 to 33. "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" So at the resurrection, this prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus inherited the name superior to that of the angels, and, as we read in Hebrews 2, verse 9, was crowned with glory and honor. But how could Jesus be the Son of God if God was not his Father? Of course, this is nonsense. God was his Father, as Jesus mentioned numerous times in his ministry, just as he is the Father of all of the sons of God mentioned in Scripture. There are at least two ways in which we might view this wording. Perhaps, just as Jesus was the unique Son of God throughout his life and ministry, God's fatherhood of Jesus took on a similarly unique and more individual character after Jesus' resurrection and at the fulfillment of this prophecy. Alternatively, we may view this as simply a representation of God's infinite wisdom and foresight. The fact that Jesus was God's begotten Son throughout his life meant that God was waiting for all that time to become his Father after his work was completed. Maybe this sounds obvious. God was waiting for Jesus' work to be completed, but its significance is something which maybe we realise only with hindsight and with inspired insight of the writer of this letter. And then in verse 6, we are reminded again of that verse in Philippians chapter 2. When God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So if we were left in any doubt as to Christ's high position, it is illustrated succinctly in this command. Now, in verses 7 to 14, we are presented with two quotes which Trinitarians point to keenly to support the notion of the divinity of Christ. Firstly, we have Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." It is argued that, since the Father calls Jesus God in this passage, Jesus himself must be what Trinitarians would call very God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and of the same essential substance and nature. First, we should mention that the translation of this verse is uncertain. The Revised Standard Version, for example, renders it, "God is thy throne for ever and ever," which does not support the Trinitarian viewpoint. But let us suppose that the Authorized Version, the NIV and so on, are correct. In verse 9, we read the following, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions." Similarly, in John 20, verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So in both of these passages, the Father is the God of Jesus. Secondly, we should be aware that this is a quote from Psalm 45, in which the word translated God is Elohim. This word appears also in the context of Moses' relationship to Pharaoh, in Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." I think we are familiar with the practice of referring to those who are divinely appointed and made strong by the Father as God. It is used of angels, and also of the judges of Israel. Clearly, the judges, at least, are not divine in substance or nature. So if we remember again that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, which I mentioned earlier, Jesus is referred to as Mighty God. We understand this to mean that Jesus will reign in the future with the power and authority of his Father. And in fact, this has not yet come to pass, as we learnt from Hebrews. At present, we do not see all things under him. The second contested passage is verses 10 to 12. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands," and so on. This is quoted from Psalm 102. In this psalm, the Father is the creator of heaven and earth, while in Hebrews this passage is applied to the Son. It is argued, therefore, that they are one and the same being. However, these heaven and earth spoken of in this psalm, which were to pass away and be rolled up like a garment, are the Mosaic heavens and earth. This is seen in the following. In Hebrews 8, the writer alludes to the language of this psalm, Psalm 102. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Psalm 102, verse 18, speaks of the people which shall be created. This idea also appears in Hebrews, in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. "Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So there is a theme in this letter to the Hebrews of the termination of the Mosaic order. And in fact, this fits in exactly with the theme of Hebrews chapter 1, which is Christ's superiority to the angels. The Mosaic law was administered by angels, but is to be folded up and replaced by Christ. So hopefully you will agree that the Trinitarian doctrine is not supported by this chapter of Hebrews. Now let us move to chapter 2. The first four verses are fairly self-explanatory, so we won't explore these in more detail tonight, but we will examine verses 5 to 9. I mention verse 5 just because it informs us a little about the use of the past tense. Hebrews 2 verse 5, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." So in this verse we read, apparently, that God has already acted upon a thing which is yet to exist. This does not make literal sense with our limited view of time. Rather, we should read this in light of God's view of all things and all time. If something is stated in the past tense, it is because it is fixed and certain, like the past is to us, and not that it has already happened, unless we know otherwise from other passages of Scripture. This idea may come in useful in the following few verses. Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9. "But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The testimony in this passage is from Psalm 8, and a cursory reading of this psalm would seem to suggest that it describes the state of things as they are, with mankind in control of the earth, including its flocks and herds and beasts of the field, and so on. But our chapter in Hebrews would suggest otherwise. At present, we do not see everything subject to him. If we try, it does not take long to think of some part of the earth over which man does not exercise any authority. The deepest parts of the ocean, for example, or perhaps the weather. And in fact, the psalm concludes with these words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," which points forward to the time described by Isaiah, Zechariah, Habakkuk, and so on, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Psalm 8 is a prophetic psalm, and it describes, like Hebrews 2 verses 7 and 8, a time when man will rule over God's creation. As evidence for this future, the writer in verse 9 points to Jesus, who, like man, was made a little lower than the angels, but who, unlike any other man, has been crowned with glory and honor after his death and resurrection, and who has been elevated above the angels, ready to rule over God's future kingdom. Now we come to a part of this chapter which we fervently hope refers to us. Chapter 1 of Hebrews talks about Christ, and chapter 2 largely talks about the believers. So Hebrews chapter 2 verses 10 to 13. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.'" Now, where the NIV talks about persons being of the same family, the King James, as some of you may be aware, uses the phrase "all of one," which is a more literal translation of the original, and opens up the meaning to include oneness of purpose, of ambition, and so on. Jesus prayed, for example, that the disciples would be one. But we do see the image of a family appear in the very next sentence. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This verse, speaking of being ashamed, puts us in mind of a warning from Jesus to his followers, recorded in Mark's and Luke's Gospels. I'll read from Luke 9, verse 26. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The verse in Hebrews turns this around and reminds us that if anything, it is Jesus who could, if he chose, be ashamed of us, his brothers and sisters, with our continual dismal failure to serve God acceptably. But this is not the case. We can take it as a source of great encouragement that he is not ashamed of us who have been made holy by his sacrifice. Similarly, we can be uplifted by the three quotes that follow. The first is from Psalm 22. And the psalm reads, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. This is the same psalm that begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And is clearly a psalm of deliverance. So when Jesus declares the name of the Lord to his brothers and praises him in the congregation, we are reminded of the salvation that we hope for and which God has offered to us through the work of Jesus. The second quote represents a theme which is evident throughout Scripture. I will put my trust in him. We have, for example, in David's song recorded in the 2nd of Samuel, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. In the book of Isaiah, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And so on. So we must know the promise of our deliverance, and we must trust God to carry it out, and so we can praise him with all reverence and gratitude. Then we have the third quote, Hebrews 2, verse 13, here am I and the children God has given me. If we identify these children with those whom Jesus called sheep in his ministry, these verses from John chapter 10 are deeply encouraging for us. John 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So now, bearing in mind that we are the children whom God has given to Jesus, let us end with these words from the beginning of the next chapter of this wonderful letter, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess.